Listen, how do you escape an echo chamber? You know, physically, an echo chamber is a space where the same sound reverberates over and over. Symbolically, an echo chamber is an environment in which a person hears their own beliefs and their own opinions repeated over and over and over again so that their existing views are reinforced and any alternative views are not even considered. Now, I believe we all have echo chambers, and I believe we live happily in them, but the irony is that most of us don't believe that we have an echo chamber. Everyone else does, but we do not. And we believe that our opinions are perfectly rational, and we believe that we possess the ability to see things as they really are. I'm certain this morning that there are Jesus echo chambers all around this room, out there and right up here. It's possible that we are trapped inside the echo chamber of our own preconceived ideas and opinions about who Jesus is, about what Jesus will do and won't do, about what he can do and cannot do, and about where Jesus fits in our life and where he doesn't fit in. The good news is that on the very first Easter Sunday, the very day that Jesus rose from the grave, he shattered echo chambers. And he replaced those echo chambers with possibility, with passion, with purpose, with the kind of beyond myself and beyond my own limitation kind of life that I long to live. And so by my invitation and by your invitation, the resurrected Christ will come alongside us and show us what is beyond us, what we might have never thought, what we might have never imagined. He will shatter the walls and the limitations of our echo chamber. He will challenge what we think we know, what we don't even know that we don't know. And so therefore, you and I must invite the resurrected Christ to take us beyond ourselves and our own limitations. And that's what I pray that we'll see this morning as we turn this Easter Sunday to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. It's actually printed in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible and you want to take that out or use one in the pew or use your bulletin, and when you're using and found your place, or wherever that is, I'm going to invite you to stand so that we might hear read together the word of the living God. This is the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, resurrection day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they took what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would break this bread of life to us. Feed our souls this morning, Father, through your living and active word. Spirit of God, do your work in us as you reveal truth to us and give us the strength and the power and the will to live in the way that you have for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as these two disciples in this passage make their way away from Jerusalem, the first Easter Sunday, unlike you and I are this morning, joyful, celebratory, verse 17 says very specifically that these two men looked sad. They were gloomy. They were sullen. And their sadness was produced, in fact, by their very own echo chamber. Look again in verse 21. They say, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel." And so they had great expectations for Jesus, but Jesus did not fulfill them, so they were sad and disappointed. And I'm sure around this room, there are many of us who have at times been disappointed that Jesus did not do for us what we wanted him to do. So I think that we should relate to these two on the road instead of judging them. Long before they had ever met Jesus, they had already developed in their minds an echo chamber for who the person who would redeem Israel would be. And they had an echo chamber for what it meant to be redeemed. These opinions and these preconceived notions were reverberating in their minds over and over and over again. And by their definition, the man to redeem Israel would be a great and a mighty military leader. And he would lead the people of Israel in revolt. Somehow they would rise up and defeat the detested and cruel Romans and restore Israel to its glory and splendor and worldwide fame that it enjoyed under the famous King David. In other words, not MAGA, but MIGA. Make Israel great again. And certainly that is a noble desire, honestly, for those who truly worshiped God. But God's definition for the one who would redeem, and God's definition for what redemption meant, was beyond and could not even be contained by the small, narrow, Israel-only limitations these two had placed on it. God's Redeemer, listen, he would provide worldwide, pan-national, pan-ethic, every tribe, tongue, and nation redemption. And God's Redeemer's redemption was to a kingdom that was not of this world, and that's why God's Redeemer did not require a mighty army. But these two could not see that. Not because God had hidden it. He had not. simply because they could not see it. Their echo chamber blinded them and deafened them to see only what they wanted to see and to hear only what they wanted to hear. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The mind, once stretched by a new idea, never returns to its original dimensions." Now, what he meant by that and how I use it to illustrate this morning might be two different things, but it is true that once our minds get on a path, it seems that we are unable to get off of that path and get back to ground zero. So these two had stretched their minds with the wrong notions of Jesus, and they just could not get off of that path. And so Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And when Jesus says foolish here, he simply means dull. Dull to see, dull to understand who the Redeemer would be, what the Redeemer would do, and how the entire world would be affected by this Redeemer had already been written in the pages of the Old Testament. And so then Jesus goes to work exposing and then dismantling their echo chamber. And that really is the heart of this story before us. Look in verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to these two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What Jesus did on earth, what he had done in his life, scripture had already said he would do. And listen, please, this is the beauty of scripture. As our confession puts it, the consent of all its parts. One author, the Spirit of God himself, has written a beautiful and a cohesive and a consistent story from start to finish. These two hadn't seen it before, but they could see it now, and they could understand. Look in verse 31. It says, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus." It was Jesus, and he was alive. And now they could see that their echo chamber of wrong beliefs and preconceived ideas, and they could escape from it. Look in verse 32. These two say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" The Word of God taught to these two by the resurrected Christ set their hearts on fire. It kindled within them a new passion. Jesus' self-revelation produced in them what we would almost call a reckless, holy abandon. Now look in verse 33. "And they rose that same hour and went to and returned to Jerusalem." So when Jesus reveals himself to them, once they knew he was alive, they threw caution to the wind. They didn't worry about how tired they were from walking all day. They weren't worried about the danger of bandits on a nighttime road or the danger of wild animals on a nighttime road. No, they hightailed it back to Jerusalem to tell others the good news that Christ was alive and to talk about the new purpose and the exciting new possibilities that a living, resurrected Savior put before them. And so, insight, understanding, hope, possibility, passion, purpose, holy abandon. This is what an encounter with the resurrected Jesus can produce. That, compared to life in the echo chamber, sad, sullen, gloomy, hopeless. I want out of the echo chamber. Do you? How can I get out? How can you get out? I'm so glad you asked. Would you like me to answer? Before I answer, first of all, I need you to raise your hand if you're Presbyterian or have a Presbyterian background. Oh, it's a lot of you. So y'all need to brace yourselves real quickly. Hold on to your pew just like this. You ready? Hang on for the ride. These two men escaped their echo chamber because of a decision, because of a choice they made. Choice, a dirty word among Presbyterians, but look at verse 28. As they drew near to the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us." They chose to invite Jesus to stay. And I think we are completely wrong if we imagine that Jesus was just pretending here, just acting as if he were going to keep going when he knew all along he wasn't going to keep going. He knew he was going to go inside with these disciples. No, that would make Jesus a dissembler. It would make him a deceiver, a deluder, and Jesus is not that. His actions, his gestures indicated that he was going to keep on going and that he intended to keep on going. You know, it's not like the Southern thing. You know, a person's at your house and they've overstayed their welcome and then they look at their watch and say, "Oh my goodness, I've stayed until dinner time. You all must be ready to eat." And you respond, "Well, yeah, we are ready to eat. Well, then I'll just be on my way." Only they don't intend to be on their way because they intend to stay for dinner. And so while they tend to pretend to get up and leave, which they have no intention of doing, you say, "Well, won't you stay and have a bite with us?" And they respond, "Well, I really should be going, but if you insist, I'll stay." And they sit right down at the table. Listen, this is all false. You don't want them to stay. They don't want to leave, and so the game is on. But Jesus doesn't play games. I fully believe that Jesus would have kept on walking, that he would have remained unknown to these two had they not chosen to urge him strongly to stay, to eat with them, to keep explaining Scripture to them, had they not chosen to ask Jesus to stay. In that moment, Jesus would have gone. You think, "Well, this doesn't sound like the sovereignty of God in all things. This doesn't sound like the preordination and foreordination of God that we know to be true. It sounds like you are saying that what Jesus does is contingent on what we do." And that is exactly what I'm saying. I cannot speak to what Jesus might have done at a later time, if he wanted to reveal himself to these two. But I am saying that in this moment, these two decided to invite Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed, and they got the joy of the glorious moment of the revelation of Christ. Sometimes the echo chamber of our understanding of sovereignty and if predestination accounts for why Presbyterians are so famously called the frozen chosen. Too often we do nothing. We just sit coldly and idly and wait for God to do something. That stands in stark contrast to the blazing, burning hearts of these two disciples who invited Jesus to stay with them. Listen to our own confession of faith. The Westminster Confession. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. There is the sovereignty of God. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I do not intend to spend Easter Sunday morning attempting to explain the very real paradox that exists between God's sovereignty and human accountability. Both are simultaneously true. If we weren't limited by our finiteness, if we were infinite as God is, we could see and understand that the two somehow are really one. For now, we don't see that. The point is this, that God does not do violence to your will. God, in his sovereignty, does not eliminate the contingency of your choices or mine. I like what G.K. Chesterton says, famous philosopher and Christian apologist and author, and probably known to you better as the creator of that famous detective, Father Brown. He writes, "I had always felt life first as a story. And if there is a story, there is a storyteller." So God's telling the story, but we're responsible for the part we play in that story. And better yet, I'll quote Jesus himself. When he stood trial before Pilate, Pilate asked, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And so God, in his sovereignty, allowed Pilate to choose to condemn Jesus to die. But God did not make that sinful choice. Pilate did, with the authority that God had given him. And so, you and I have the freedom to act according to our wills. God does not make you decide to sin. You decide that, I decide that. God does not make you invite Jesus to walk with you and talk with you. You decide that. God does not make you urge Jesus to stay with you. You decide that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." God does not make you open the door to Jesus so that you can have this intimate table fellowship with him. You decide that. And if you do not answer the door, Jesus will keep on walking. The longing of my heart this morning is to put before you the glory of the resurrected Lord, so that you will want to extend that invitation to him, so that you will want to open the door for him. "Lord, come in, sit down. Let's feast together, you and I, over the truth of your word." You know, we only know the name of one of these two disciples in this Easter Sunday event. And both of them seem to be fringe people. Unknown beyond this passage, they never appear again, and so they are seemingly unimportant. And that sounds like my profile, honestly, in the grand scheme of things, and maybe like yours too. But of all the people that Jesus could have interacted with in his first 24 hours fresh out of the grave, he chose these two. And this is the beauty of the person of Christ. He died, and he now lives again for all kinds of people. Important, and people who we would consider insignificant, or people who consider themselves insignificant. No kind of person is left out. Did you hear that? Is that good news? If he has presented himself to you this morning through the beauty of his word, don't let him walk on by. And if your heart is burning within you, extend the invitation to Jesus to stay with you. And if you're here this morning and you have never responded to the urging of the Spirit, and if you have never in faith invited Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, to give you new life, I urge you to extend that invitation this morning. You will never regret it. And before you this morning is the before and the after picture. The sadness, the gloom, the hopelessness that the two felt before they really knew who Jesus was replaced by great joy and passion after Jesus revealed himself to them. Your echo chamber might have told you, I will never believe in Jesus. Your echo chamber may have told you, you don't need to believe in Jesus. Let me tell you, your echo chamber is reverberating lies. Invite Christ to help you escape it. You do need Christ. You do need the new life that he can give to you. And if you're here this morning, and this is probably most of you, and you are already a believer, when you have the feeling that the Lord is doing something, when your heart is burning within you, don't distract yourself with something else. Follow that impulse, that urging. Invite him, urge him to stay longer. Ask him to reveal more and more of himself to you through Scripture. Ask him to help you get beyond yourself and to get beyond your own limitations. That's why I am going to urge Jesus to stay in my own life. One more Chesterton quote and I'm done. The thing which keeps life romantic and full of fiery possibilities is the existence of limitations. Our limitations, and we all have them, should take us to Jesus so that he can show us what is beyond ourselves, so that we can escape the echo chamber, so that he can take us to thoughts that are above our thoughts, so that he can take us to do things that are above and beyond the things that we could imagine. As he reveals himself more and more to us, he more and more puts before us possibility. And he gives us passion, and he gives us purpose, and he gives us hope, if only we will extend the invitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Scripture. We thank you for this account of the very first Easter Sunday. We thank you for what it reveals to us about your heart and who's on your heart and what you are willing to do to teach people your word, to reveal yourself to them, to us. And so, Spirit of God, I pray that in this moment you would be lighting hearts on fire, rekindling passion that has once been there but may have dimmed. Father, I pray that you would create a fire, a passion for you in any heart here this morning that does not know you. We believe in your sovereign power and the strength of your Spirit. We believe in the truth that when the Spirit, your Spirit, shows us Jesus, he is so beautiful that we will not be able to resist him. And so I pray, Father, reveal yourself through your Spirit in this way this morning. We pray that those who don't know you, even in this moment, would place their faith for you, in you for their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.